Turn to the Word of God now for our reading, for our instruction in righteousness. 1 John chapter 4, the verse 7 to the verse 12. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear His holy Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Amen. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant Word, and we look to Him to bless His precious Word to us this evening. May the Lord grant His blessing to that public reading, and then we look to Him to grant the enabling for the ministry to preach, to expound His Word here this evening, to the glory of His name and to the everlasting good of our never-dying souls. And we pray, maybe even to the salvation of one that is still dead in trespasses and sins. May the Lord save such as should be saved, according to His grace. Congregation, turning again your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing from 1 John chapter 4, we read from the verse 7 to the verse 12 just a moment ago, and once again, the Lord enabling me to minister His Word to your souls this night as we turn and continue to go through the first epistle of John in a verse-by-verse expository manner. We arrive in the verse 7 this evening where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now, so far in this epistle, you know that there have been a number of tests, at least six that we have seen, whereby the Christian is to examine himself or herself to see whether they truly have been born of the Spirit of God, whether that person is a new creation, whether we are amongst God's elect, whether we're saved, whether we know we're going to heaven, and we can face the judgment with assurance, knowing that Jesus Christ has died for us. For we read, do we not, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that they that live no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that loved them and gave Himself for us, that we should no longer live to ourselves. And the Christian life is not zap, God is going to do everything for us, but we, by the Spirit of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, are going to put to death the deeds of the body. And God gives that command, and because He gives that command to His child, the child of God, He is able to do it by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within Him. In Romans 8 and the verse 9, we're reminded, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are not of Him. But if we have been born again, we have His Holy Spirit, and we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so John, the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lay his head in the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ, has by the Spirit been given these acid tests, these litmus tests, whereby we must truly examine ourselves whether we are Christians or not. We've seen them, we won't go through them again, but examining oneself, we are told to do a number of times in the Bible. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and the verse 5, he says to the Corinthians, of course it's in the context of them doing something wrong, he says, examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. But that is something we are to do as Christians. We are to examine whether we truly bear the fruits of being a new tree. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. We are to examine ourselves. He says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates or castaways. And last time, remember as we began this chapter 4, John, for the first time, he turns the attention away from ourselves to test, to try the spirits. And that is, as we said, not to have a haughty, censorious, hypercritical spirit toward other people, but that we may not stumble by false teaching. Because he says, try the spirits whether they are of God. And we're reminded that there are many that will lead others astray. It might be the spirit of the teaching, or it might even be the very character of a man who is unsaved and does not know God. And so he says, try the spirits whether they are of God. And the grand test that we saw last time was the test of the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seemed, on the face of it, a very simple test. But I trust as I explained and opened it up to you, it's far more expansive than at least meets the eye at first. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ's parents didn't call him Jesus Christ. They called him Jesus. But he was known as Jesus Christ because he fulfilled the office of the Christ. It was obvious throughout his life. And well, certainly to John at one stage, it didn't seem obvious when he was doubting and he was in prison. And the question goes to the Lord Jesus, art thou the Christ or do we look for another? But he is the Christ, and we spoke about that last time. He is prophet, priest, and king by being the Christ, by being the anointed. And if we are the Lord's, if we are converted, we receive him in all of those offices, and we bow to him, and we submit to him as prophet, priest, and king, and we yield to him. But of course, all the cults and all the heresies will not bow to the Lord Jesus Christ in those offices. But we do. He is the Lord, as we saw. He is priest. In order to be priest, he had to firstly become the sacrifice, lay down his life for us. He is also prophet, who seals up prophecy, as we're reminded in Daniel 9 and at the end of the book of the Revelation. He has the final words of Scripture. We're not to add to Scripture. And he is also king, who is now reigning in heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, we're told in Hebrews. He is the Lord of glory, and we not only know his king, but we bow to him as king of our lives. He is the one that is enthroned upon our very hearts, and we love him. Such a gracious king. He's not only king, but he was the good shepherd. Now, no earthly king would lay down his life for anybody, but the Lord Jesus did. He who is king became servant, humbled himself, even unto that death of the cross. Crowned he was with thorns, but now he's crowned with glory in heaven. And so all that he is. And also, John reminds us that certainly in the early part of chapter 4 there, he is the Christ that has come in the flesh. Notice the verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And I explained that that really emphasizes his eternity. He was. He is the only one that can say, I am come. I am. He holds that great title. Before Abraham was, I am. And so we pick up from that point of examining other spirits who may lead us astray. And John now, by the Spirit of God, turns back to us that we must now again look at our own hearts. You see how much attention is given to our own hearts. And this is a lesson. We must pay great attention to our own hearts. There's so much emphasis in the Epistle of John to our own lives, to our own hearts, to examine. So he calls us to look inwardly again at our own hearts, to examine them more carefully. What he's doing is he's bringing us back to the second test, which is love. Love to the brethren. Remember, the first test was if we love God and keep his commandments. The second test was if we love. Now, this will be love to God, of course. That's implied. But more specifically, love to the brethren. Remember back in chapter 2 in the verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, the person that truly loves his brother, he's not going to stumble because he's not walking in hatred, he's not walking in jealousy, he's not walking in envy. But if we have those things, we will stumble. Remember what Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we love, we're doing those things which the law says. It's a summary statement of the law. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, chapter 2 in the verse 11. And then you remember the second time he addressed this was in chapter 3 and the verse 16. We saw it was a love that was prepared to go without. It was, if you like, a sacrificial love, like the Lord Jesus Christ, a self-giving love. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He, God, laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ is God. And God the Father sent him. So God the Father, God the Son. This is the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And then here is the application. As I say, it is a self-giving love, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, this is the kind of pattern which we are to follow after. If we're truly born again, if we have Christ's Spirit, we are to have this self-sacrificing love. But why does he come back now to love again? Well, because John yet hasn't opened up where the source of love begins within the Christian heart. Because he's told us what to do, and he's told us the test of love. If we love the brethren, we know that we've passed from death to life if we love the brethren. And he's told us that we ought to have a sacrificial love, a self-giving love. But where does the source of this love originate? Where does it begin? And I want to say, first of all, it's not like the love of the world. The love of the world is not God's kind of love. And it's not the Christian kind of love. It's very different. And this is a very crucial matter. Because it's easy to think, because you may even have some feelings. And feelings, by the way, blow hot and cold, don't they? Natural love is very deceiving. But God's love is more than feeling. It is actually a duty, and I want to really open up the scriptures tonight and show you this. The kind of love that the world has is very often duplicitous. Sometimes it's to get something, or it's because of something, but the love of God that he has towards us is not because of anything in us. He set his love upon us, not because of any virtue or any goodness in us, not because he foresaw something in us. As Martin Luther said, when the love of God comes, it finds nothing in us. It comes and it finds a poor, wretched sinner. But the love of God, when it comes, it creates a new person. It begins a work. It finds nothing in us. What have we earned? All we've earned is wrath. But when the love of God comes, it creates. It turns a hell-deserving sinner into a child of God. And that love of God is perfected in us, and we'll see that tonight. So natural love is very deceiving. But this is a, let me say, and I want to qualify my words, this is a supernatural love because of the source from whence it comes. The source is from God, it's not from us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 22, Peter writes this by the Spirit. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And this is a very, very profound verse which really hasn't received much attention in these days. But he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So it's by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. The world has a feigned love. It has a duplicitous and very often a dishonest love. It loves for the wrong reasons. The world has feigned love, not the kind of love that comes from God, that is out of pure motives. Now tonight, with the Lord's enabling, in 1 John chapter 4, the verse 7 to the verse 12, we'll see three things at least, I trust. First of all, we'll see the reason for the command to love. We'll see that in the verse 7. to the verse 8. And then secondly, God's love to us and the fountain of that love, the fountain of our love. So God's love to us and the source, the fountain, the headspring from where that love comes that is to be worked out in our lives in the verse 9 to 11. And then the goal of God's love and that love in us. Because remember, God is in us. What is the goal? And we'll think about that through tonight by the Word of God. So firstly, see with me the reason for the command to love. This is a command. And I say it's a command, remember, because the Lord Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. It's not an option. It's a command. He didn't say, feel this love, but he said, love one another as I have loved you. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the context of the verse 7. The context is he says, beloved. He's writing here only to Christians. This is not where you begin if you're not saved. You don't begin here. You need to go to the cross. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you begin. This is here for those that have been loved by God. They know their sins are forgiven. They know they have eternal life. They are beloved of God. When Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1, 7, he says, beloved of God, called to be holy, called to be saints. These are God's children, foreknown, elect, chosen in God. Christ has died for them. They know it. They've been burdened of their sins. They've confessed their sins. They know they're a child of God. So that's who he's writing to. Beloved, let us love one another. For, here's the reason, because love is of God. And so this is important. What's the reason? Firstly, he says we must love because love is of God. This is who God is. And we're to imitate, we're to be imitators of God with that same love. Remember what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love. We are to be as our Heavenly Father. Be as followers of God, Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So we love, first of all, because true love is of God. And we're going to open up really what this love means. And here's the thing. If we are made in the image of God, made after his likeness, and now being renewed by his Spirit, being transformed in our hearts and minds, day by day, as we are by his Spirit, we are to pursue a life of the kind of love, or the love that flows out of God. Not a worldly love. It's all wrong. That kind of love. So now, before we proceed any further, it's important to define what biblical love is. It's so important. I said to you a moment ago, biblical love is more than a feeling. It's more than, you know, perhaps even romance. A couple may get married and husbands and wives love each other, and that's wonderful. That there is a different kind of love there. That's eros love. We like somebody, we see things about them, and of course, we're attracted to them, and we love them. We love their personality and who they are and that sort of thing. But this is very, very different. This is not that kind of love between husband and wife, not the kind of love either that the world knows. People say, well, I love that, I love ice cream, or I love this, or I love that. There's a reason for things, but this is very different. The world has a very different idea of love. This is not out of feeling, not out of personal fulfillment. And that is why sometimes people like things, because it fulfills them, it satisfies them. But this is very different. This is not sinful, this is pure, unfeigned love that is from God. Biblical love, first of all, let me say, is a moral duty. Why do I say that? Because it comes from a moral law. Stop and think about it. It comes from the Ten Commandments. Remember what the Lord said? When the scribe came to him and said, "What is the chief and first commandment?" He said, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself." So it is a biblical moral duty. Why? Because it comes from the moral law, and the moral law is a reflection of the essence and the character of God. That's why it is a moral duty, because we are made in His image, and therefore it is a duty. Now, I know that sounds rather stale and humdrum and, oh, I don't want to love out of duty. But what you will find as a Christian is if you love out of duty, you will find that you will end up having feelings for that person. I mean, for example, pour your life into somebody. Do them good. Do you not feel a sense toward them then? It's like a child. Child grows up in your home, and all these years, not only paying for their education, if you are, but clothing, you're teaching them, you're feeding them, you're doing so much. You've poured your life into them. And then the love comes out more and more. The more you're with that child, the more love there will be. It's like a relationship between husband and wife. And so the love will come out of it. But it is, first of all, a biblical moral duty to love. And when we think about it, he tells us here at the verse 8, he says, God is love. Indeed, you cannot describe God. It is His essence. It is what God is. And you think about it, God is love today, even to this world. Now, let me qualify that. Does He not cause His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and is His rain? He's doing good, isn't He, every day, to this unthankful, unholy world. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and the verse 43, remember what the Lord says here, Matthew 5, the verse 43, He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Now, just want to qualify something. The Word of God never tells us to hate our enemies. This is what the rabbinical Jews were doing. You've heard it said. They have twisted the moral law. We are to hate sin. But He says here, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now why? Why so? Verse 45, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So it's sin, isn't it, that should be hated, not people. And remember, we need to, because we're going to come to something in a minute, and we need to qualify what we're saying here. This love is a duty. It's doing good. He doesn't say here, like your enemies, does he? He doesn't say that at all. Of course, we don't like evil. We're told to hate evil. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, abhor that which is evil. But here, Christian love is a duty. Now, John Owen said this, "Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams." Let me read it again. Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams. Now, when I'm out in the open air preaching tomorrow and preaching the Word of God, and there'll be a time where I'm handing out tracts, I'm not to say, well, I won't hand a tract to that man because I don't like the way he looks. That's not right, is it? That's not love. That's not Christian love. And the best thing we can do for others is to tell them the truth. Now, by nature, it's very true, don't we? We select people that we do good to. I like that person, so I'll love him, and I won't be so kind to that other one. And that's terrible. That's not the kind of love that God demands from His people. Why? Because, as I said, love is a command. It's a moral duty, not a feeling. And this is such an important thing to understand and to apply in our lives. We're to be just like our Heavenly Father, who causes His Son to shine on the just and the unjust. That is how we are to be. We are to be benevolent. Remember what He said, pray for your enemies. How do I love my enemies? Pray for them. That's one way you can love your enemies. Pray for them. Do good to them. A man does something terrible to you, turn around, do good. Paul tells us in Romans, it's like heaping coals upon his head. Do them good. It'll prick his conscience. It'll show him that there truly is a God of love. That you are different, that you're not like the rest of the world. That you're utterly different. Now, we must understand at the same time, Psalm 7 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. So we need to put this in balance. While God is good and causes His Son to shine on the just and the unjust, He's still angry with the wicked every day because of their sin. But He still continues to do good. And that is to be our approach unto men. This is the Word of God. This is how we are to live. And this is the test whether we are Christians, whether there is this self-sacrificing life in us. Remember our Lord Jesus, how much opposition and contradiction He faced from sinners. And yet He was God in the flesh, able to do anything. And yet He didn't react. Remember when we thought last week, James and John, with that spirit, where he said, you know not what spirit you are. They wanted to call down fire from heaven. He said, no, you don't know what spirit you are. We're not to have that spirit. He could have called down, they couldn't have done it, but He could have, but He didn't. But you see, this is what I'm talking about. While God is angry with the wicked every day, He continues to do good. There is a day of wrath, and God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and therefore we can be at peace, can't we, as Christians? When others treat us illly or terribly, we don't react. We must be gracious. We know our Lord will settle accounts at the end of the day, and that nothing goes unnoticed by Him. And so understand this. We are, as Christians, although we are to love, there are times the Bible tells us to be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We are to be angry. And so we mustn't get this shallow view of this love that some churches and many Christians seem to teach, that love means you just accept everything. It's not that at all. This is true biblical love, where we hate sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, the verse 11. This is how it is to be. Yet it is benevolent in the way that it treats others in mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. They are merciful because they have precisely been shown mercy. Don't throttle the man when he owes all the money. Well, because they've been forgiven much. They too will love much and forgive. There's something else. Neither does this love mean that the Christian doesn't hate certain things. It's not a blind, fallen, liberal, humanist kind of love that pretends to love everything. And the liberal pretends to love everything today, but I tell you, they've got to be some of the most hateful people I know, because they don't tolerate what is good. Everything else is tolerable except intolerance. But this kind of love is not like that. No, this is very different. If you turn to Romans 12 in the verse 9, we're reminded here by the apostle about what we are to hate. And it's interesting how he puts the two together here. He says in Romans 12, 9, let love be without dissimulation. Don't let it be a mask, don't let it be a charade, don't let it be false, or so we get the word simulate, but it's not true. Abhor, literally the word in the Greek there is to hate that which is evil. cleave to that which is good. So the Christian is to hate, but he hates the wrongness about something, and yet he, in his love and his benevolence, still does the right thing. And he leaves God to take vengeance. In fact, I don't even think that we can define this biblical love, this love of God, without outlining the things that God hates. Let me just remind you of some of them in Proverbs 6, the verse 16. The Lord says, six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And if God hates those things, shouldn't we hate them as Christians? Of course. It would be nonsensical if we are made in the image of God if we didn't hate the things that God hated. Here you see somebody who is a false witness, speaks lies, causes trouble in the church. We're to hate these things, but we are still to be benevolent and kind in all that we are. How merciful God has been to us when we have failed, and how we should be. Nevertheless, we must never sweep sin under the carpet. That's a terrible thing. It's interesting, when you turn to Psalm 139, this is quite a striking verse that I think those that would think that, you know, when the Bible says we're to love everyone, that we're not to hate certain things. Psalm 139, the verse 21, the psalmist says, and he's speaking here to God, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Really striking, isn't it? When you come there and you see, the psalmist says, I hate those things, Lord. And then he says, search me and try me. See if there is a wicked thing in me. So this is not wrong. But I come back to the point, true biblical love has an obligation. It's not a feeling. The obligation is to do what is just, what is right. And so if you have these feelings as a Christian, don't beat yourself up, because that is how God feels. We are to hate those things, hate evil, and so on. But again, this true biblical love is to obey the command. Love. Love is from God. Now, I think probably the most comprehensive explanation of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13 and the verse 4. The word there, charity, comes from the word charis, which is love, another form, or the highest form of love. Some say agape is, or eros is, but here Paul is getting to the pinnacle of love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It's a tremendous opening up of what true biblical love is. You see that it's written duty all over it. It endures, doesn't it? All these things. It doesn't rise up in anger. It doesn't behave itself unseemingly. It doesn't seek its own interest. It doesn't get easily provoked. It's patient. Why? Because this love, when we go to Galatians 5:22, we think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, temperance. All of those fruits. Love, I suppose, is the overarching fruit. Where there is true love, you know, a person doesn't react or respond in the right, because it's a moral duty to do good and to seek the highest interest. We could say that about love. What is true love when we think of God's love toward us? And He has a special love toward us. The love of God comes, it finds nothing, but it has its highest good in us to create in us what? The image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the glory of it, isn't it? That we should be conformed to Jesus Christ. That He would come and live by His Spirit in us, and that we might live unto Him. That's the love of God. But if a person professes to be a Christian and consistently isn't long-suffering, isn't kind, filled with jealousy and envy, does seek their own, blows up easily, always thinks evil of others, they're not a Christian. Now, at times, Christians will fall into sin. But again, I say this is the general tenor of one's life. If it is that of love, there is this enduring spirit, if there is this love that endures all these evils, as reminded, love covereth a multitude of sins, then there is a new birth. Because you see, it is an obligation to God. God has so loved me, and God has commanded me to do this, and I must be like my Father, who is benevolent and kind and good. Now, why should we love thirdly? It's, notice the evidence that we are born of God. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for because love is of God, and notice, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. This is, again, the love, not of the world, but the love which obeys God's commandment. And what kind of a love? The Lord Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. I am the example of love. I think of how long-suffering He was with those disciples. You'd want to wring their necks at the best of times. But how long-suffering He was with them. How patient. In 1 John 2:3 we read, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So it is a commandment, isn't it, to love. And so if we say, well, it's just too hard for me, well, God tells you to do it. If He's commanded you to do it, you do it, because you're a child of God. And thereby you know you're a child of God if you keep His commandments. Now, at times, as I said, we may not feel like it. You know, you can have a very difficult person in the church and you think, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but God commands you to do it. We have to obey. And what we find, when we obey it, He gives us the grace to do it. And we actually find that we begin to have far more benevolent feelings than we ever had for somebody when we truly obey in such a way. Love one another, He said, as I have loved you. And so, verse 8, he that loveth not, here's the contrary, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is the source of that love. The person that doesn't love out of this duty, and again, I know to some people that might seem a bit legalistic, but we love Him, we obey Him, because He has so loved us. That's where it flows out of. It's to Him. And for God is love. Again, I come back to this whole thing, God is love. It's essential to His nature. And you think about it, the Unitarians have a real problem with this. But what I mean by the Unitarians, I mean the Jehovah's Witnesses and those that say God is one. Well, we say God is one, but He is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for them to say God is love, how could they explain the eternity of God's love? Because love must have something which to settle upon. But our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit always had each other. The Son was always with the Father always with the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God, His love, we know has always settled the Father upon the Son. We read in Proverbs 8:30, then I was by Him. This is before the foundation of the world, we're told, as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Remember, before even the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the Father through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking of his son. And he says in Isaiah 42:1 of the Lord Jesus, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father always delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, are we not at the beginning of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always before the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always before the Father. My friends, the eternal object of God's love has always been the Son. Always. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father, and God is Spirit, and the Son. And this is how we explain that God is love. He has always been love. Even billions and billions, there was no years as such, but in all eternity past, however long God has been, and He's always been, He's always loved the Father. This is the eternal love of God. God is love. And that's the only way we can define love, if God had that which to settle His love upon. Now, secondly, God's love to us and the new ability, I should say, to love. Because by nature, we don't love as we should do. We love because we feel. That's how we are by nature. I don't love him, I don't love her, whatever, as people speak, because of this or because of that. But we do not have a choice as Christians. We love out of duty because it is a moral thing in us. And we are now being conformed to the image of God. Notice the verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. Firstly, I want you to see God's love to us. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, how did God love us? Remember what the Lord Jesus said. And that's interesting. It was the Lord Jesus that gave those words to Nicodemus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's telling Nicodemus how much God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And then in this epistle here, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We were purchased by divine blood. One Puritan said, God, in order to save us, He bankrupt heaven. His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became human flesh. He lay aside His glory. He gave that which was most precious to Him. That's how much God has loved us. That's His love to us. And therefore, behold what manner of love His eternal Son was given, so that we would not face judgment. This is an amazing love, isn't it? As we can ponder it all evening, what God has done for us. It's stupendous. It blows all the fuses in the mind, doesn't it? When we think, we who were rebels, how He has loved us and done so much for us and earned a righteousness for us here, which we could never earn, that we would be clothed with it for all eternity. That's the love of God toward us. Behold what manner of love the Father has loved us with. And so He moves on. In this was manifest to show the love of God toward us, because He had sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now, notice the ability now. You see, because not only is this love, did He come in order to purchase us, to redeem us, and to earn a righteousness for us, but notice that we might live through Him. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? That we might now live through Christ. Who lives in you? Christ. I live, Paul says, yet not no longer I. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And this is it. He came that you might be saved and I might be saved and be indwelt by His Holy Spirit and live and love like God. It's amazing. That's the love of God. You see the profoundness of this all, that we might live through Him. As Christians, we not only follow Christ's pattern, but we actually live through Him. Peter says, you know, He's left a pattern for us. But He's not only left us a pattern, but He's left us the power. It's by the Spirit that we put to death that which goes against love. When we feel, I can't do this. Oh yes, you can. You can, through Christ. But lastly, notice the goal of God's love, the verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, when he says his love is perfected in us, it doesn't mean to say, he's not saying here by the Spirit that the love of God is deficient in any way, or that it's imperfect. He's not saying that. What he's saying is it's not reached its terminus if we do not love. In other words, when we love God, think about this verse. Nobody, he says, has seen God in any time. He's getting our attention. He says, nobody in this entire world has seen God. But when we love others, what does the world see? The world sees God in you and his love. And therefore it's perfected. It's reached its terminus. It's reached its intended goal and its objective. Remember what the Lord said? Hereby will the world know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another. They'll see God amidst his people. It's terrible, isn't it, when a church and people are such a blight to the witness of Christ, that there's squabbling, that there's fighting, and people don't resolve things, and there's arguments and bickering and backbiting, and the world says, look at these people. Look at them. Where's the love of God? They're worse than the world. I don't want to join there. But when there is this love, one for another, as the Lord says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. He says, there you have, that the world will see that you are mine, that God is amidst you. You see, the love of God is perfected there. And remember what he said, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. There's another commandment, because that forgiveness is all part of love, isn't it? It's a duty to forgive. If we have wronged others, we must confess. If we have grieved, we must confess. If we have done anything wrong, we must apologize. If somebody comes to us and says, brother, forgive me, you have an obligation to forgive that brother. It's unloving, isn't it? Not to. So I hope you see, this is the kind of love, the love that God has. And you know, if we don't have that Spirit, we have no warrant to say that we're a child of God. No warrant. Do we have this? I pray we do. This is a great test, isn't it? Love, I say, is a wonderful duty. I hope you see it in that light. It's a wonderful duty. It's not a dreary obligation. I thank the Lord he forces us to do this, because it brings the best out in us, doesn't it, as Christians? And we don't want to be a terrible witness. The Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How is it today? You hear people in the world, you hear them say, I don't want to go there. I've met too many hypocrites. You hear that, don't you? Well, that is because so often Christians fail at this point. And sadly, they let the witness of the church down and they grieve the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice something very striking as we close. If, notice there, we love one another, God dwelleth in us. When we do not love, we know this, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? There's a sense here that if we don't love, God doesn't really dwell in us at all. We've never been born again. We're never a child of God. But if we do love one another in this biblical way, I say, and it's not sweeping sin under the carpet, but it is having that gentleness, yet firmness at the same time, that is biblical love. That is biblical love. And then you know God dwells in us. May God dwell in us as Christians. Let us not grieve His Holy Spirit. Beloved, no one has seen God at any time. But you know what? If we love one another, the world will see that God is in this church, that God is in your life, and that you can assure your hearts before God. Remember what He said, how we can assure our hearts in the previous chapter? Do our hearts condemn us tonight? Or are our hearts assured by God? Well, let us keep His commandments. It's a joy to do so. It's a privilege to be in the church of God. And God says, my love is perfected in this. Well, may God give us grace to do so. Amen.